The letter Paul wrote to the followers of Jesus in Rome stands as one of the most clear explanations of God's saving and sustaining grace. In Liberate, we discover the positive repercussions of this grace, which frees us from our sinful pasts and provides strength for today and tomorrow's moments of needed obedience.
Good morning. There you are. There you are. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles to that passage. And in honor of the reading of God's word, let's stand together as I read for us some of the verses that we talked about last week, and then the ones we're going to talk about this week. And I will say this, kind of echoing what Chris said, our girls have been in youth groups before. We have a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old, and they come back from Illuminate just like they drank 40 Red Bulls. They are so excited to tell us all that God is doing. And it's just, we're seeing such growth in their lives. So I'm just blessed. We are so encouraged by the ministry that you are having in their lives. So thank you. Romans 8, we're going to begin our reading in verse 26. Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Thank you. You may be seated. I want to tell you the story of a man named Wilfredo Garza today. Wilfredo lived the life of an illegal immigrant for more than 35 years. Year after year, he eked out a living by crossing the border from Mexico into the United States, some days after finding work, some days not. Regardless, he was constantly looking over his shoulder. He was caught by the Border Patrol, not one, not two, not three, but four different times. And every time, he was sent right back to Mexico. But he didn't give up. He kept trying, and he kept trying really hard. Every time he was bused back to Mexico, he would swim right across the Rio Grande only to try again. And there's no telling how long this cycle would have continued for Mr. Garza, if not for an amazing discovery. One day he worked up the courage to walk into an immigration lawyer's office, and there, incredibly, he found that his father was born in Texas and spent some time working there. So what does that mean? That means that he was the whole time a U.S. citizen. All those years, he had the very papers, his father's birth certificate and work records that proved his citizenship. And yet he lived in guilt and fear. Now, when I say that he lived constantly that way, he was constantly looking over his shoulder. He had to sneak in to America, but now he walks with his head held high through the main gate. For some here today, you've been a Christian for a while, but you're not living like it. Now, when I say you're not living like it, I don't mean that in the way maybe you've heard that before, in kind of the guilt way of, well, you sure don't act like a Christian, or you don't look like a Christian. No, what I mean by that is you have been saved, you're a Christian for a while, but you are constantly living in guilt and fear. The number one most oft-repeated command in Scripture is fear not. Don't be afraid. But your life is filled with fear. And in those places that you don't like to talk about, you even struggle sometimes with the assurance of your salvation. Let me just tell you, Romans 8 is for you. Romans 8 is for all of us, because Romans 8 is about God's assurance of his love for us. A love that began in eternity past, a love that was long before existent for us, before we were even conceived in our mother's womb, a love that will last throughout the ages of eternity. It is a love that will not let us go. So the verses before us today that we just read really talk about three important truths. One, that God is working in us through prayer. We learned that last week. Two, that God is working in and around us for his glory. And three, that God is working in us for our salvation. Did you notice who I didn't say was working? I didn't say you were working. I didn't say I was working. I didn't say even we were working together. I said God is working. Some of you are so tired of trying and failing and failing, and I have good news for you today. It's time to stop. It's time to stop trusting in your prayer life. It's time to stop trusting in your ability to explain just what God's doing in you and in your constant attempt to try to explain or stick up for God or speak for God into what he's doing in this world. It's time to stop trying to get God to love you more. For some, it's time to stop trying to get him just to love you, period. It's time to stop trying to be good enough, to do enough good things that so that you can earn a spot on God's heavenly team, hopefully first string. I want every one of us to stand back and watch God in action today. Does that sound like a good deal? Instead of us working, let's see how God is working in us. Now, last week we learned that God is working in us by constantly searching our hearts. He's constantly finding these inexpressible longings that we're not even aware are there, these longings to do God's will. And the Holy Spirit takes these longings and expresses them back to God. So be assured today that the Holy Spirit is praying for you right now, even when, and especially when, you don't know what to pray for. God is taking care of your prayer life. But not only is God working in us through prayer, in the verses we're going to look more closely at today, God is working in us through all things. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, if you've been around church long, if you've been around Christianity long, you've probably heard this verse talked about. And if you've been around church or Christianity long, you've probably heard this particular verse misused. Maybe you knew it. Maybe after today, you'll realize it happened. It's a very popular verse. But the first thing let's remove as a misconception is when Paul says, "For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good," he's not talking about those who love God, who are really doing a good job at loving him. And for those of you that aren't doing such a great job loving him, I mean, you're a Christian, but you're not doing so well. And you know, I don't know if all things work together good for you, but keep at it, keep trying. And isn't it encouraging that one day some things will work together for some good? No. When Paul uses that phrase, those who love God, it is shorthand for Christians. If you have followed Jesus as your Savior, this is talking about you. And Paul is talking about God giving us joy despite the circumstances around us. Now, it's easy for us to confuse the word joy with another word called happiness. And even though the Bill of Rights says we're guaranteed to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, there are really no guarantees for the Christian that we're going to be happy. And that's not because God is shortchanging us. That's because God has something way better and way deeper that he guarantees us, and that is joy. I love what C.S. Lewis said about happiness and our right to it. He said, "A right to happiness doesn't for me make much more sense than a right to be 6 feet tall, or to have a millionaire for your father, or to get good weather whenever you want to have a picnic. But joy, oh, that's something different." If you're a Christian, you know, you've heard enough to know that our life is to be about joy. And that joy is supposed to be experienced no matter what the circumstances are around us. In fact, the joy that Christ gives us is so profound, is so deep, that even the most difficult trials and troubles can't weaken it. We read in John chapter 17, Jesus was specifically praying for his disciples and generally for every one of us that know him. And he prayed, "I pray that they, us, may have the full measure of my joy within them." One chapter before, Jesus was talking to his disciples in John 16 and said, "You will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." That wasn't, "You're gonna rejoice." That was, "You're just gonna rejoice." And get this, no one is going to be able to take away your joy. Now don't miss this. Who is Jesus talking to in John 16? He was talking to his disciples. If you know much about the disciples, we would say their lives necessarily weren't so happy after Jesus left and went back to heaven. And if you think about it, their lives were filled with being robbed of everything they owned, being persecuted, tortured, even put to death. But Jesus promised them a joy so deep, so profound, that sickness and persecution and alienation and loneliness and even death couldn't take it away. I want us to look at three principles for finding joy in suffering today. Paul tells us that if we follow Christ, our bad things turn out for good, our good things cannot be lost, and our best things are yet to come. The first reason for our joy, friends, is that our bad things turn out for our good. Paul says it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? Good. Someone whispered good. Very good. There are three implications I want us to get from this principle. Number one, all things happen to Christians. In other words, Christian circumstances are not guaranteed to be better than non-Christian circumstances. Horrible, terrible, painful things happen to Christians, don't they? Now, this is not what some of us have been taught, and it's certainly not what's being taught in portions of the church today. The popular teaching is that if you love and serve God, then you won't have as many things happen to you that are bad as will happen to those who don't love and serve God. Now, there's only one thing, and it's really slight, that's wrong with that teaching. It's totally false. Other than that, it's fine. Paul says that all things that happen to us as Christians work together for good. Do you know what he means when he says all things? Get your notes out. This is profound. He means all things. What does all things mean? Romans 8:35. Chris is going to be covering this next week. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Look at this list. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Would you say that tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword are good things or bad things? Bad things, class, right? Bad things. But Paul is saying that all the same things that happen to Christians happen to non-Christians. There's not a differential here. Even if we love God. So the first implication is all things happen to Christians. Number two, when things work together in your life, it is because of God. Notice Paul does not say things work together for good, end of sentence. Things never work together for good just on their own. If anything good happens, it is because God is the one working it together. Chris taught us earlier in Romans 8 that we're living in this world that is literally falling apart. And the reason it's falling apart is because we are living through and in the effects of the fall. Corruption, sin, decay, deterioration. All things are subject to decay, even our bodies. I want you to do something today. It will go beyond your comfort zone for some. I want you to reach out and touch the hand of the person next to you. Go ahead. We're family here. Just touch their hand. Okay, now get it back off, all right? Don't keep it there. Just touch it. Do you know what you just felt? Decay. Isn't that touching? There you go. That was free. Our bodies are decaying all the time. And I was reminded of this on the men's retreat as I played basketball for the first time in a long time. And I grew up thinking, eating, drinking, sleeping, basketball. And there were times I would be thinking, okay, I want to make a move. And my brain said, you can make that move. And my legs said, we are all closed for shop down here. It is done. He doesn't do that anymore, in case you're wondering. One time I found myself on the floor with no intention of being there, and someone saying, are you okay, Mike? Other than my pride, I'm doing well. Thank you very much. My body's decaying. And we see this even in the best athletes, which I'm far from. You know, it happened, I remember living in D.C. In the early 2000s, and Michael Jordan, I think arguably the greatest player ever to play, he was finishing his career in Washington, D.C. with the Wizards. And he really, I think, went a little too long. He admitted, not able to do the things he used to be able to do, and he was making decisions and playing smart because he had played basketball for so long, but his body wasn't able to follow through. Even the best of us decay. Romans 8:28 is a reminder that we need to get rid of the saccharine, sentimental idea that things ought to be going right, that things do go right, that it's normal for things to go right. We live in a society that believes if things go wrong, we should sue. Why? Because things are supposed to go right. But we have to abandon that idea completely. We have to understand that if our health remains intact, it's simply because God is holding us together. If people love us, if someone is there to hug us or squeeze us or touch our hand in church, if someone loves us in spite of all of our flaws, if someone loves us at all, it's because God is bringing all things together. God is the one holding us up. Everything that goes well is a miracle of his grace. The third implication of the principle, our bad things turned out for good, is this. Although bad things happen, God works them for good. Now, notice what Romans 8:28 does not promise. It doesn't promise that if we love God, we will have better circumstances. It even doesn't promise that bad things are actually good things. Romans 8:28 teaches us that there are bad things, and these bad things are working for good. In other words, God will work things to good effect in our lives. I can think of no better illustration in the Bible than the life of Jesus when his friend Lazarus died. He loved Lazarus. And he comes to that tomb. And the Bible says he wept. And that is the shortest verse in the Bible, but probably one of the most powerful. The word there in the original language has the sound that a donkey or an animal uses, snorting. People didn't just say, hey, you know what? I think I see a tear trickling down Jesus's face. He was bawling. He was heaving in his weeping for his friend. Why, though? I mean, he's getting ready to bring him back from the dead. So why is he crying? We think, well, wouldn't Jesus be thinking, oh, you know what? They're all crying around me. They've even hired professional mourners. Wait till they get a load of what I'm getting ready to do. This is actually, you know, this is where I should say every cloud has its silver lining. Because this is actually going to be really great because they get to see me work this miracle. That's not what Jesus is thinking at all. He is thinking death is awful. It is bad. He hates death. And he hates loneliness. And he hates alienation. And he hates suffering that comes from this world. It's not really a good thing. It's bad. He hates these things so much that Jesus came into this world in order to experience all these bad things himself so that when it's all said and done, he could destroy them without them destroying us. Tim Keller, who has helped my thinking so much in this area, says the following. There's no saccharine view in the Christian faith. The promise is not that if you loved God, good things will happen in your life. The promise is not that if you love God, the bad things really aren't bad. They're really good things. The promise is that God will take the bad things and he'll work them for good in the totality, in the long run. Now, this doesn't mean that when something bad happens, we are allowed to give God the option of, okay, God, I'll wait in faith a day. Do you need maybe a week? How about a month? Even a year, because I'm full of faith, to show me how this bad thing is working for good. So go ahead. No guarantees. You mean there are no guarantees he will show me how he's taking this bad thing and working it together for good in this life? No guarantees. I think one of the infinitely many great things about heaven is that God will gently show us, oh, this is why I did this. And we'll get it. That's when we'll know. A friend of mine that I served on the pastoral staff with, named Steve Welch, his father died of cancer at a very young age. And Steve's grandfather was the founder and president of the college and seminary where I went in Michigan. His name was, we just call him Dr. Welch. And on the way to the funeral home, I was talking with a friend. It's like, what are we going to say to Dr. Welch? He's kind of intimidating. We walked up to Dr. Welch, and I said, Dr. Welch, I'm so sorry for the loss of your son. And he said something I'll never forget. He said, Mike, I would have made the same decision God did if I would have had all the facts that God does. Wow. That's faith. He didn't say, oh, Mike, let me give you at least the reasons I know of why my son passed away so early from cancer. God's probably doing this, 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 and this. It's not that those things couldn't be true, but he wasn't trying to stand up for God inappropriately. He was just saying, he knows, I don't. It's going to be good. It hurts now. It's going to be all good one day. God's promise is that all the bad circumstances will work together for your life in its totality. I love what John Newton says about this truth when he said, everything is necessary that God sends, and nothing can be necessary that God withholds. If God has withheld good things, things that you think are good, things that we think will be good for us, and we can make an argument they'd be good in the short run, these are things that in the long run would be terrible for us. That person or that thing or that circumstance might be good for you in the part, but God knows it will not be good for you in the whole, and he withholds it. On the other hand, God brings bad things into your life, things God knows are bad, in order to cure you of all the things that will destroy you in the long run. That's how much he loves you. The foolishness in our life, the pride, the selfishness, the hardness of heart, the belief even that we don't need God are the only things that can hurt us in the long run. They may feel fine in the short run. They're not what God wants in the long run. And he graciously removes them through painful trials. Bad things will happen to us. We can't be surprised by it. And I think, at least I'll wonder out loud this morning, if this is the reason so many Christians get discouraged, not really just because bad things happen to them, but because they're surprised that bad things happen to them. They just can't really get over it. We get knocked down by the troubles of this life, and we have a tough time getting back up because we keep thinking, life is not supposed to be like this. I mean, I'm a Christian now. It's not supposed to be this hard. Well, maybe I'm being punished for something I did wrong. Let me confess that. And you end up confessing sins that you don't need to because they aren't sins. Or if it is a sin you've confessed, you've already done that and you're reconfessing it. You're trying to figure this thing out. You're spiritually scrambling to get things to work well, and you're shocked they're not working well. At least in your perspective. But God knows. I remember back when we were leaving a ministry in Chicagoland, Lisa was experiencing some physical pain, some troubles, went to the hospital. She stayed for a few days there. They found out that she has something that could end up really derailing our possibilities of having children. Never forget, the surgeon comes in, he sits down with me, and he says, Mike, let me just tell you, this is what she has. It's not bad, but it can get worse. And if you're going to have kids, you plan on having kids? I said, we'd love to. Well, you need to start now. I said, well, I'm getting ready to start graduate school, and we really would love to wait. He said, you don't need to wait. I had, 500 kids as a doctor, and everything's great for me in school. I was like, well, you're smarter than me. So we decided to trust the Lord and not have children. And we then, at some point in 1993, decided, let's try, and immediately conceived and had our first son, our only son, Justin. And really, that fit fine with my theology. See, I trusted God. He worked it out perfect. It's because I'm doing something right. Isn't that good? God has been glorified. Well, then we waited a few years and decided it was time for number two. And so we began to try, and nothing, and nothing, and nothing. And we're beginning to do these tests and figure out what's going on. And we're getting to the point, for those of you that have been there, in infertility, where it's like we're now at the precipice where when we take the next step, it's going to cost a lot of money with no guarantees. What are we going to do? And I was pounding on heaven's door, trying, and that was real. God really taught me the difference between lament and complaint. Lament ends in faith. Complaint is just griping. That's a cycle. And I was going back and forth, sometimes doing well, other times mad at God and staying mad at God. And God knew what he was doing. Now, here's where it gets tricky. That story ends where Marissa, our second child, her life begins. It'd be real easy to think, okay, and I was going through this. What did I do wrong? What do I need to confess? And I must have done something right. Everything's clear with God because we had number two. That's so far from the truth. So far. And it is just accentuated as the years have gone on, my temptation to wrestle with God and to think something's wrong with me. When God sees the beginning from the end, and he knows. He knows what you're going through today, friend. He loves you. He's working all things for your good and his glory. So, the first reason we can have true joy is because our bad things turn out for good. Secondly, our good things can never be lost. This is a verse that sometimes is called a part of like the promise box verses. How many have ever seen those little verses, those boxes where you have the promises of God and you can pull one out? You ever seen those? I'm the only one that's seen one. That's okay. There you go. This is a verse that's surely in one of those boxes. And it is a promise, but it is kind of one of those promise box verses that people hold on to and think that when bad things happen, then surely good things are going to happen. Let's say, for instance, you want to get into a particular college or grad school, and you get denied, and you take Romans 8:28, and you think, well, the reason I didn't get into that school I wanted is because there's a better school somewhere. But that's not what Romans 8:28 is about. Look more closely at 8:28 going into 8:29. One of the problems that we take verses out of context, look at it in context, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, here comes a very important three-letter word. Ready? For. What does it look like when his promises are being worked out for good? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be, Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. That's adoption language, and that's us. So where you go to school, as harsh as this may sound, it's a circumstance, and we're talking about joy that goes deeper and wider and beyond our circumstances. Again, Keller writes so well, Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer. Stop right there. Wow. Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you'll become like him. The gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It goes way beyond that in promising you a better life. And Paul is giving us in verse 29 the goal to which all of our circumstances are moving us. And he uses a word that he doesn't mean to scare us with or enter into some sort of deep, controversial argument theologically. He uses the word predestined, and it is a biblical word. It isn't a word that one day John Calvin was sitting around and said to his wife, Lucy Calvin, that's not her name. I don't know what her name was, but Lucy sounds good. Hey, Lucy, I'm trying to think of a word that I can come up with to really tick people off and get them arguing for years to come. Let's use the word predestination. It's all over the scriptures, Ephesians 1. And Chris is really going to be taking us into it, what it looks like in chapter 9 of Romans. This verse is all about, this word, get this, is all about our assurance. Look at it. The word predestined is there to comfort us. Predestined is something that is fixed. And Paul says that for those of us who love God, Christians, we can count on a promise that is absolutely fixed no matter what. What is it that is predestined? Look, that we will be saved, and by saving us, God the Father is going to conform us into the image of his Son. That's a promise to hold on to. The Greek word that's used here is morpha. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. And Paul is saying that God promises to metamorphosize us. He promises to change our inner essence into the inner essence of Jesus Christ. Friend, the good that God is moving you toward through everything that happens in your life, whether externally good or bad, is your transformation into Christ's nature and character. God loves you so much that everything that happens in your life will mold and sculpt and polish and shape you into the image of his Son. That's how sure your salvation is. God is working everything that happens in your life toward that amazing goal. It is predestined. It is guaranteed. Verses 29 and 30 are sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, and there are five beautiful links to that golden chain. Look at these. The first one appears in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Stop there. Just as an aside, not to get into any arguments, but I do need to make this clear. That word foreknew is taken by some, especially because it comes before predestined, it's taken by some to say, look, here's how it works. God peered into the future. He saw that I would choose him in salvation, and so he chose me. He predestined me. It sounds good. It's just patently false when it comes to the Bible. That's not true. Because, first of all, if God is looking into the future and he chooses me based upon my choice of him, think about it. God is bound by my choice. God is sovereign. He's not bound by anything that goes on with me. But two, it's a misunderstanding of that word foreknew. Foreknew does not mean peering into the future. This word is linked to this intimate knowing of someone. It's the word used all the way back in Genesis. Adam knew Eve. It is not just really foreknew, it is foreloved. Get the warmth of what Paul's saying here. God foreloved you. He foreloved you in a personal, intimate, redemptive sense for all eternity, and he predestined you. Paul goes on to say that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, predestined to say it correctly. Now that is a word I'm trying to get some action to, so pick it up with me, hashtag predestined, and see what happens. All right. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the effectual call of salvation. Those whom he called, he also justified. Chris has taught us greatly about that. And those whom he justified, don't miss this, he also glorified. And Paul uses glorified in the same tense he uses those four words. And it's in the present tense. Oh, wait a minute. Shouldn't it be those whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified, and he will glorify in heaven one day? No, in Paul's thinking, our salvation is so sure that it's as if it's already happened. We're already glorified. Now that is one to think about and glory in, that God has you in his hand and he is taking care of you. And if you are his, no man, no one, nothing can pluck you out of his hand. So, last point here. We've talked about true joy is ours because bad things turn out for our good. Secondly, our good things can never be lost. Third, I love this one, the best things are yet to come. Some of you that love the older music, the singers and standards like Sinatra, and I love that song. I think it was Tony Bennett that used to sing it. The best is yet to come, babe, won't it be fine? Remember that song, everybody? All the kids love that song, right? Michael Bublé kind of redid it. Now, the whole babe, won't it be fine isn't so spiritual, but I love the best is yet to come because that's where we are, friends. Remember last week, we're in the middle. We experience weakness. The kingdom of Christ has come radically. The king has landed on the soil. That's why there was such an upheaval in the demonic realm when Jesus came, because the king landed. He was here. And the kingdom of God has been established. Death has been dealt according to the cross and the resurrection, a preliminary yet decisive blow. We are waiting between D-Day and V-Day. The best is V-Day. And it's coming. We are assured of this. Well, so what? Here's the so what. All of the struggles that you have gone through, think right now, maybe some of you are struggling with something physically. You're struggling with something emotionally. You're struggling with something relationally. There's a fallout between you and someone else. You feel misunderstood. There's tension between you and your parents, your siblings, your work situation. God gives us a picture of the beauty of glory and the reason heaven is going to be immeasurably perfect and great is not the gold streets and the beautiful mansions, although those are wonderful, is because Jesus sits enthroned in heaven. And we will be with him forever. And that takes all of our present mess, knowing that God is working that to conform us to his image, the image of his son, and he He's taking us to glory. We closed out the men's retreat with a number of good songs, and one that I just love. We sang it at my mom's funeral, is that beautiful song, Because He Lives. Because He Lives, because Jesus died and rose again and is seated on the right hand of the Father, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, here's this word, all fear is gone. Because I know, Romans 8:28, I know who holds the future, and life is worth the living because He lives.